I've been asked to lead it a bit differently. I've been asked to lead a Bible study, hence a very short time of worship to start with. We will spend a few more minutes towards the end of the service to try and reflect on what we've heard tonight. But it's probably a bit of a mishmash what I've ended up with tonight, because I want to make sure that God's word is heard, hopefully in a little bit more depth than perhaps what we do on a normal Sunday. So it's going to be a bit longer than a normal Sunday. But that's why you've got a bit of paper in front of you. Because this week, being a longer thing, I don't know about you, but sometimes I sit down on a Sunday evening and I struggle to follow. I'm feeling tired, and you sit down on a Sunday evening, it can be quite tricky. So I thought, if we have a bit of paper, you can write notes tonight. Those notes, hopefully, will be to do with the Bible passage. But if you suddenly think of all the chores you need to do, feel free to write them on the back, or your shopping list, write them on the back. Then they're off your mind, and you can concentrate back on what is being said. So they're very practical tonight. So tonight's a bit of a mixture of styles. I've tried to put in a bit of storytelling, a bit of teaching application, in the hope that corporately and individually we can grow, we can learn from God's word and the passage that I feel led to tonight. Ian didn't give me a particular topic tonight. He didn't tell me where to start and where to finish. He didn't give me Ezekiel chapter 43 or whatever it was that Judy went for this morning. I wonder, had it been you, and you could speak from any part of the Bible, which passage would you have chosen? Would you have chosen your favourite Bible passage? Or would you start at the very beginning? Or maybe you'd start at the end? Well, last week, Ian led us in a debate surrounding faith versus works, and whether we are more like sheep or goats. How do we live our lives? He asked that question, and can I earn my way to heaven? But obviously concluding that actually we need to have faith that is utterly grounded in God's grace through faith in Christ. And having a faith which works for others, caring for everybody from the least to the greatest. And then on our away day last weekend as well, we focused on our church's year passage. That passage that we want to know God more. And so as I thought and prayed about tonight, I felt led to the passage we're going to look at in a few minutes. It's a wonderful passage, which follows on in many ways, I think, from the messages of last weekend. Because surely, if we're to know God better, if we're to have faith that works, then we must be utterly grounded and rooted in Christ, yeah? So, that you might know him better, our verse for the year. But before going any further, I want us to think a bit for a moment. We are now in October. It's, you know, people are on the countdown to Christmas, aren't they? It's dreadful on Facebook. I can't bear it. But, you know, we're about to hit half term, and for me that marks the time to start looking to Christmas. So we're a long way through the year. How has this worked out in your life that you might know God better in 2019? In what way have you become to know God better? You can write down if you want to, any thoughts you might have. And so here in the passage that we're looking at tonight from John, we find the final teaching of Jesus on the night before his death. And if it was your final words to someone that you loved, I wonder what you would say. Have you ever found yourself in that position where someone you love is passing and they're saying their last words to you? They stick in your head, don't they? You can't forget them. They're right there. You're never going to forget those words. They're precious. They're powerful. And as we pick up the story in John 13, we come to the Last Supper, where that's Jesus washes the disciples' feet, where Judas gets up and he leaves, where Jesus starts to teach his friends that he's going to be leaving them. But immediately following this with that famous command. So you need your Bibles tonight. So if you can turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and it says this in verse 33 to 35. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Beautiful verses, aren't they? Really famous verses. Probably most of us will be able to quote those without too much trouble. But then Simon Peter jumps in and he says, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. That famous verse, "Love one another as I have loved you." It's a massive verse. If we were to pick a Bible verse, I bet some people here would probably choose a verse along those lines. And yet Peter, good old Peter, who's so realistic, isn't he? He doesn't take on that verse. He jumps back to what Jesus has first said and picks up on what Jesus is saying, that he's leaving them. He says, "Jesus, where are you going?" Peter can't focus on the command to love one another because he's sent into a spin. He's spending his time instead in absolute confusion, hanging on to that first statement, "Lord, where are you going?" "What is Jesus on about?" Peter says. "You know, I thought we were about to head as you with the Messiah to take over Jerusalem. It's Passover. Messiah, what's going on?" And Peter and the disciples don't understand what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus goes on and he reassures his disciples with those verses at the beginning of chapter 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Jesus reassuring his disciples, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And Jesus goes on in that passage to say that the Holy Spirit will come and fill them, that he'll live in them, that he'll guide and direct and teach them. It's not the teaching that the disciples had been expecting. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah, quite rightly. And they thought he was about to take up his kingship. It was well known that the Messiah was going to take over during Passover. And here they are thinking this is the time, this is Jesus' time. He's come to fulfill the prophecies. But instead, Jesus is suddenly saying to them, "Actually, I'm leaving you. I'm heading off. But don't be afraid. I'm leaving the Holy Spirit, the Comforter and the Counselor, to be with you." What on earth is going on? The disciples are confused. And so they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's this final part of that teaching that I want us to think about tonight, to study together. You can imagine them heading out into the dark. And as they pass through the vineyard, Jesus uses that as his illustration. And so Carmen's going to come and read to us from John chapter 15. So as we said, upon arriving in the upper room, the disciples are struggling to grasp what the Messiah is saying. His heading to the cross is not what they expected to hear. I wonder if their hearts had been expectant, even excited, as many, as we said, believed that the Messiah at the Passover was going to come and was going to take the rule and take over. And they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, so they thought now was the time it was going to happen. Then suddenly, their Messiah bends his knee and he gets down and begins to wash their feet. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, that's an act which not even an Israelite servant would do. It was the lowest of the low. And Jesus begins to tell them not to be afraid, but that actually he's going to leave them. It makes no sense to them. Their world, their ideas are starting to crumble. And so as they follow Jesus outside, walking through the dark streets of Jerusalem, as they pass through the vineyards on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not a group of strong disciples that we have anymore, but it's people who are feeling anxious, who are feeling confused, maybe even a sense of dejection of what on earth is taking place. And tonight, one of my first questions I want to ask is, have you ever found yourself in the shadow of the vineyard? Like the disciples, have you discovered that perhaps following Jesus has turned out to be different to what you expected it to be? Have you found yourself at a point in your life when you felt confused and disillusioned, maybe even betrayed by God? For all of us tonight, I want to draw us into that vineyard, into this one of the final conversations of Jesus and his final teachings with the disciples before he passes away. Let's follow them and let's ask God to speak to us afresh as we join the disciples and the Messiah in the darkness of that vineyard. So let's just pray for a moment. Father God, you call each one of us to walk a different path of this life, this journey. And Lord, for some of us, it's taken us to dark, dark places. For many of us, it's taken us to places of storms and challenge. It's also taken us through times of laughter and happiness and mountaintop experiences. And life as a journey, Father God, has so many ups and downs. And yet, tonight, Father God, as we stop and we pause and we place ourselves with those disciples in the vineyard, in that darkness, in that place whereabouts there was a sense of misunderstanding and confusion. So, Lord, we just stop and we pause. For some of us, we find ourselves in that vineyard in our lives right now. And Father God, we pray that as that message of hope that you shared, we pray that message of hope be shared with us too tonight. For that message of being firm and remaining in you, Father God, for those of us who are in brighter times, Father, may we absolutely know that our roots are grounded firm in you. And so, Father God, tonight, as you open up your word to us, so we pray that your spirit would speak into the hearts and lives of each one of us. Lord, speak into my heart as my counselor. And Father God, speak into the hearts of each person here, I pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who is here at work in our hearts and our lives, that we're not alone. And so God, as we come to your word, we pray that you would speak to us tonight in your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a look with me again in chapter 14, near the end of it, at verse 31. Chapter 14, verse 31, it says this, but he comes to the world, he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So it's Jesus speaking. But then he says this, which sounds really quite placid. Come now, let us leave. Doesn't sound anything too scary about that, does there? But actually, the simple English that we read here isn't quite the simple language of the Greek that Jesus used. He used a phrase that was far more sinister than what we have here. The usually understood meaning of this phrase, come, let us leave, was let us go and meet the advancing enemy. Quite different, isn't it? For us, it's like, oh, come on, let's leave. We can head out to Romford or whatever. There's not an issue, is there? But actually, Jesus says, let us go out and meet the advancing enemy. That's what they would have heard. That's what they would have understood. And so why would Jesus use such a scary phrase here at this point? He's already scared his disciples. They're already unsure. And now it sounds really frightening compared to what we read in the English. Come, let's go and face the enemy. Let's take ourselves back. The disciples are in the upper room. Judas has already left to betray Jesus. And Jesus absolutely knows what the night ahead is going to hold. He's just warned his disciples about his impending death. But he tells them multiple times, don't be worried, don't be afraid. We've heard that before, haven't we, throughout Scripture. Clearly, though, what Jesus is saying is that the way ahead is not going to be easy. Don't let your hearts be troubled, said Jesus. The Holy Spirit will be your counselor. He'll be there to teach you, to comfort you, to lead you, to fill you. But in verse 30, Jesus says, the prince of the world is coming. The prince of the world, Satan, not a word we like to use these days, is it? Or the devil. The disciples are heading out into the dark night, and that night is only going to get darker as Satan wages his war. As he seeks to kill Jesus, the heavenly war touches earth with good, but the evil war is also fighting. It's Satan versus God on this night. A war is taking place. A huge battle is taking place. We know the ending. We know what happens when Satan thinks that he's won, that he's defeated God at the cross. But how wrong is what we know. Jesus, we know, rose again. We know that the battle is Jesus's. He wins it. But the disciples didn't know that. And so in verse 31, whose interpretation should read, "Let's go out and meet the advancing enemy," is a call to the disciples, to the 11 disciples, but also to each and every one of us, that we are called as God's children to head out into battle as we stand up for what we believe in. As God's children, we do head out into a battle. We have to take up our mission to follow Christ, to share his love, to share his life. Being a disciple isn't a call to coming into a cozy, comfy family of God and settling back and enjoying God's love and loving our fellowship with other believers and soaking up the delights. That is part of it. We are so blessed, aren't we, as Christians? Just like Carmen said, we are all one blood. But actually, there's so much more to that. The call to discipleship is also a call to mission, to step out of our comfort zones, to share the love of Christ with a world that is hurting, to face the enemy, to proclaim the saving power of God, to take hope to the hopeless, to bring life and goodness where there's shame and pain and destitution. But we're not alone. Jesus says, you know, we're not going to be alone. I'm leaving, but it's okay. The Holy Spirit is there with you, your counselor, your teacher. We're going to face challenges in our life. We will face difficulties. And again, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Mission is not an easy choice to up and go, is it? It's a challenge to take on seriously. And so that's where the passage of the vine is so essential to us as his followers. We're called to head out to meet the enemy. I'm no soldier. I'm really no soldier. I'd be absolutely useless. I'm scared on a dark night. And the thought sounds frightening to me to head out and face the enemy. But actually, that is what we do as disciples of Christ. We do face the enemy, but we must remember we're never alone. The Holy Spirit is in charge of our lives. God watches over his people. And the second lesson that's so clear through the vine is about remaining in God, isn't it? We must remain in God. And so Jesus, as he walks through the vineyards at night, he uses the vine surrounding them as an illustration to make his point, to a picture to explain his super important lesson that he wants to share with his disciples and with us. What makes Satan our enemy? It's by us responding to our faith, isn't it? By actually being active disciples. As Ian shared so eloquently last week, by sharing our faith through works, therefore seeing a harvest, that gets Satan's notice. Mission is not an easy choice. Whether it means leaving your home or not, to leave your home, to leave your country, to leave your culture, that's a really specific call of a missionary, isn't it? And that is a tough, tough choice. And so for our missionaries whom we support, Andy and Rihanna, Peter and Louise, we must remember to pray for them and to support them because they have left everything to serve God abroad as missionaries. And they need our love and our support daily. But people like Rich and Alison also are out there on the front line. But people like yourselves, you're following Christ, you're stepping out, you're sharing God's love. We are all called to mission. Jesus' disciples believed in him. They wanted to follow him. They became his missionaries. And in whatever context God calls us, so we too are called to go. And so Neil's going to come and just lead us in some prayer for our mission here at RBC and also our missionaries. Thank you, Neil. How are you doing with your bits of paper? Anybody written anything down? Anybody written their shopping list yet for tomorrow? Mission. Thank you, Neil, for praying for mission. There's a cost to seeing a harvest, and we're called to bear fruit. A question for you. Are you bearing fruit? Turn to your Bibles, chapter 15, verse 1. Again, such a famous verse. All of these verses, so well known to us, aren't they? It says this, I am the tree vine and my Father is the gardener. The image of the vine, an image that's used so many times throughout Scripture as a symbol of God's presence, as a symbol of God's abundance. And I don't know what would come to your mind if I said to you, tell me about a grapevine in the Bible. For me, the first thing that popped back into my head was that passage in Numbers 13, when the spies are sent to explore the new land, aren't they? And they go there and find that it's a good land. And there's this bunch of grapes that is so heavy that it takes two men to carry it on a pole back to the people. And they come back and they say, yes, God has led us to a great place. It's a place of his presence. It's a place full of his promises, of his bountiful provisions. And yet, the spies become completely overwhelmed by the situation that they're facing too. They're unable to hold on to those promises about God and his abundance, even though they're carrying that great big grapevine on their back. They're petrified. What they see, instead of focusing on God and his promises, they focus on the people of their land and their strength and their power. And for us today, mission takes us out of our comfort zone. It takes us to the enemy lines. As we minister, we get that honour and the privilege of seeing God at work. Yet take your eyes off of what God is doing and the miracles he's doing, and you find yourself surrounded by the enemy. The pain, the suffering that he causes, the misery that he brings, it's easy to feel overwhelmed. It's easy to feel rejected, deflated, beaten. The task is too great. Life can really wear us down when we go into the mission field. This passage reminds us we need to refocus. It reminds us that we need to see God's bigger picture, that God himself is bigger, that God himself is able, that he has already won that war, and we know the story, we know the ending. Well, we're yet to see the ending. But the majority of the spies were unable to focus in this way. They forgot God, they forgot his power, they forgot these words about remaining in him and I'll remain in you. That's what Jesus reminds us to do. And in John 15, Jesus here tells us that the vine plays two really important roles in terms of mission. Firstly, the vine represents Israel itself. So the vine, it was the supreme symbol of Israel. Over the porch of the temple, there was a great big vine that was decorated into it, a golden vine. And the coins of the time in Israel had the vine as the symbol of Israel on them. And the symbol is found, as we said, throughout the scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament. And of all the places where it's mentioned, there's actually a real clear link between John 15 and Psalm chapter 80. So if you can, turn with me to Psalm chapter 80. Has anybody got it in the church Bible with the page number for other people? 593. Thank you, Bren. 593, Psalm 80. Psalm 80 talks both about Israel as the vine out of Egypt. In verse 8, it says this, you transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. This is Israel, God's chosen people, whom he cared for, whom he provided for, whom he looked after and called. But this psalm also prophesies about the Messiah. Have a look in verse 17. It says, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you've raised up for yourself. It's an interesting psalm, isn't it? The verse before it, verse 16, says, your vine is cut down, it's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Israel had a mission too. Israel was called to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, to take God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And God had chosen Israel to bring his blessing to the nations. But what happened to Israel? They failed. They failed at the task. And so this psalm was written as Israel was taken into captivity, leaving the tiny country of Judah exposed to her enemies. The vine Israel is being cut down. It's burned with fire. God's rebuke is destroying his people. Why? Because Israel didn't complete its mission. Instead, Israel wandered away from following God. It chose to follow the mistakes of the Gentiles. It turned from God to worshipping false idols. They turned their backs on the blessings of God, choosing instead to become like the nations around them. And so this psalm hears the cries of the people to restore them, to have God's face to shine on them again, that they might be saved. Verses 16 to 19, we've read a couple of it. It says, your vine is cut down, it's burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you've raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we'll call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we might be saved. It's a messianic prophecy here, which now in our passage in John 15, we see Jesus fulfilling. Excuse me. In contrast to the vine of Israel, which was destroyed by their obedience, Jesus takes that place instead. So Israel was the vine, but it got cut down. And now Jesus says, I am the true vine. Jesus was the obedient son. He was the one who completely fulfilled God's mission, in whom Israel and all the disciples can now be rooted in order that we too might fulfill the mission which God calls us to, the mission by which the world might hear the message of God's salvation. It's an interesting contrast, isn't it, how Jesus takes that place. So turn back to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we read that the Father is the gardener. Immediately, there's that lovely imagery, isn't there, of a vine. But actually, the imagery that Jesus uses here isn't this beautiful, soft, cozy, fluffy one with gentle green leaves and delicious fruit. But it's brought to the reality of what happens with a true cultured vine. A vine which requires a gardener to tend it, to care for it. But in so doing, actually appears to be quite harsh and rough with it. Now, I love a garden. I'm definitely not a gardener, but I do love a garden. And I love being out amongst God's beauty. I used to love going for long walks in nature or along the cliffs or up a mountain or being, you know, in the middle of a forest away from people. I love being in those places. It's a bit trickier since I've had a daughter, especially getting a wheelchair around. It's really tricky. But I'm so grateful for having a little garden. And I sit and look out into my garden as often as I possibly can. If any gardener sat and looked out into my garden, they wouldn't be able to sit there. They'd want to get out and deal with the weeds. But at least to me, it's green and there's some flowers up. They might be weeds, but they are flowers. And there's beauty around me. But you know what? When I first bought the house, you couldn't get down the garden. We had a great big asbestos garage on the right-hand side that took up half the garden. And then you couldn't get past it because of the blackberry bushes. I don't know if any of you have ever had experience of blackberries growing in your garden wild, but I had to wait for them to die back a little bit, and then I literally had to cut them down bit by bit by bit. And I got to the end of the garden, discovered there was a little shed down there. I discovered loads of bits and pieces in the garden. But I spent a serious amount of time carving my way through it. Gradually, I fought back those brambles to the perimeters, and ultimately, I keep on trying to remove them completely. Knowing nothing about gardening, I quickly discovered that brambles like to be cut back so they can grow stronger and produce more fruit. To this day, over 9 years ago since moving into the house, I still wage war on brambles that pop up amongst the flowers that I do manage to grow. And what I discovered, though, not only did they like being cut back and grown back stronger and sweeter, but as I removed them, there were other beautiful plants underneath that somebody once upon a time had really cared for that garden. There were roses in there that were beautiful. There was a camellia. There were fuchsias, which were really unusual ones. What they needed was a gardener to step in to release them again. They needed space, they needed daylight so they could thrive once again. And I became an absolute avid watcher of Gardener's World. Anybody else watch Gardener's World on a Friday night? Yeah, a few. I used to literally watch it, listen to what I was supposed to do that weekend, and that weekend I'd go out and I would do the things that I'd been told to do, because I was no gardener, but it was a great way to learn. And I wanted to produce flowers in my garden and produce from some nice fruit that I wanted. But those fruit and flowers needed soil, they needed water, they needed sunlight. I knew those things from biology at school. But what I didn't understand was how plants need to be cut back as well. I still don't understand the difference between hacking them back, which tends to be my policy, and actually carefully cutting them back. You need knowledge, don't you, to trim properly, to care for plants. A huge chop here and there sometimes is exactly what they need. Sometimes it's just little bits here and there. It can look pretty harsh when you've cut back plants. It can seem extreme, but the role of the gardener is to care for the plants, to enable them to grow well. And that's the result that you get when you do that. You get your fruit and you get your flowers. The role of the professional gardener is one who really knows how to get the best from the plants and is far more specialist than a simple beginner like me. A true gardener knows how to trim, how to prune, how to support the plants in order for them to grow. God says he's our gardener. He says that he is the one who tends to us. He's the one who knows us. He's the one who wants to bring the best out for us. Pruning can seem so harsh and unpleasant at the time, but it brings forth growth. It brings forth fruit. It brings forth beauty. And we can trust ourselves to God, our gardener. And so let's return to that night with Jesus. Let's go back and join him and his disciples. They're walking through the vineyard, and as you walk with them into that vineyard, you can smell the leaves. You can smell the fruit, maybe the soil where it's been watered. You can reach out and feel the roughness of the bark on the vines beneath your fingers. And even in the darkness, you can just about make out the shape of the fruit that is growing amongst the branches. And it's to this fruit and to the branches that Jesus now draws our attention. Why would Jesus, on this final night with his disciples, decide to use a vine as his teaching illustration? I believe it's an illustration which goes far beyond the vineyard with Jesus, enabling his disciples and ourselves to see things from a heavenly perspective. Jesus is the vine, God the Father is the gardener, and we are the branches. Jesus didn't want to leave us wondering what God is up to in our lives. Why is our life turning out this way? God wants us to know that God is in charge, that we can live our lives fully rooted in him, and that he does tend and care for us, even through the storms of life. Maybe tonight as you sit here, you can say, yes, Jan, Jesus is my Lord and my Saviour. He's the vine, I'm the branch. But you know what? Life sucks right now. Life hurts. It's painful. I didn't think it was going to turn out like this. Why the loss? Why the pain? Why the terrible challenges that I have to face in my life? Life can be made out to be so lovely and comfy and beautiful, can't it? But actually, in truth, it's not often like that. We go through seasons in our lives, and thank goodness we do have seasons of joy. We have seasons of pain, though, and seasons of challenge. We have seasons of goodness. A vine also goes through these seasons, too, of new growth, of flowering, of producing fruit, to harvesting, to losing the leaves, to branches dying, and the gardener stepping in and caring for it along the way. There's so much in this illustration of Jesus that resonates into our lives, and I wonder where you might place yourselves tonight. What season would you be in? I think it's one of the questions on your sheet. I wonder what season you find yourself in at the moment. However glorious, however bleak, remember today that you are rooted in Christ and that you're tended by the gardener, the creator himself, the supreme gardener. What's taking place, even in the worst places of your life, God is there. He's caring for you. He's tending to you. So what of the fruit? For a long while, I always thought the fruit that was talked about in the vine here in this passage was about seeing people saved, about seeing, people come to the Lord. And, you know, I'd read this passage and feel a little bit disheartened that I wasn't really fulfilling my mission, that I wasn't seeing many people being saved. I'd end up feeling more of a failure than anything of worth. But you know what? I think I'd misunderstood this passage. I think I misunderstood the meaning of being fruitful. Because throughout Scripture, the words fruit and good works are used interchangeably. In Titus 3, verse 14, it says, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives." Ian shared last week about faith without works is dead. Faith and works absolutely go hand in hand. And the fruit of the vine represents not just those whom have heard and we've had the privilege of leading to Christ, which obviously is the best fruit of all, but actually it includes our actions. It includes us caring for the poor. It includes us reaching out to the needy. It comes from us ministering to each other and caring for people that God has placed in our lives. And in that sense, I want to ask you another question. Is your life fruitful? Is your life fruitful? God, the supreme gardener, as we've heard, tends and cares for his people. We've placed our faith in Jesus. We're forever seeking to grow closer to him, like our verse for the year says. But being tended by the gardener means that we do get trimmed back at times. We get cut back even when our branches are bearing fruit, when we're doing what God has called us to, because actually we need constant attention in order to bear more fruit. The challenge of life provides us with choices. Choices that will either make us grow stronger in our faith or weaker. Being pruned is not going to be a nice experience, is it? But long term, it will make us stronger. The storms of life can either make us fall away or they draw us closer to God, our Father, causing us to trust him more, to know that he's good and has our best interests at heart. But that's not always easy, is it? Trusting God in the storms, and yet it's always the best. There's that verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, that says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." You know, it's easy to read a verse like this when we're in a season of summer, but it's so hard to read when you're in that cold, lonely, dark season of life, but you're never alone. We're always rooted in Jesus Christ. Our Father is still present, tenderly caring for us, lovingly watching over us. But it's hard. You know, there's that song I was saying to Ian a little while ago that I used to love that song about God, take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. You know, and then I really prayed that prayer as I sung that song. But I don't like that song very much anymore, because sometimes I feel like God's taken me deeper than I would ever want to go. I want to get back onto the dry land, at least onto the boat. I don't like the depth of the storms and being taken so far out of my comfort zone. It's hard to keep my eyes above the waves. The storms feel too harsh, the waves feel too high. It feels overwhelming, and I find myself instead sometimes praying, God, get me back onto that boat. I don't want to sing this song anymore. It's just too much. And yet God says to us, if we remain in the vine, we're never alone. We have a Saviour who is holding us. He's promised never to let us go. Through the storms, God is with us. He will lead us. He'll bring us safely to that place on the shore where we're bringing even more glory because of what we've survived. It's the fact of horticulture and of Christian growth that it's the harder the pruning, the greater the fragrance and the beauty, which will later be released. I wonder how often in our lives we've found ourselves walking through a hard time, where we've walked through a hard time, but now actually we can support someone else who's walking through that hard time because we have walked that path. We understand, we've trod that path ahead of them, and now we can come alongside because we do know their pain, we do know their anger, we do understand the challenges, we understand the heartbreak, because God led us that way ourselves. We find ourselves in a unique place to walk with somebody else because we truly get it. It's not easy, is it? Life isn't easy. No pruning or storms are easy, and yet out of the bleakest of times, beauty can come. Psalm chapter 1 verse 3 says, "The person who delights in the Lord is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither." Constantly throughout scripture we're called to be grounded in our Lord. Unless the Lord builds a house, the wise man built his house upon the rock. "I am the cornerstone," said Jesus. And so Jesus on that night is sharing that message with the disciples because it's essential. He wants them to share his good news with others, to continue his mission, but he warns them that there will be challenges ahead. It's going to be hard, and God will prune them because he cares about them and because he wants them to be even more fruitful. It doesn't necessarily sound positive, but it's very realistic. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look on Facebook and you see everybody's lives portrayed in all these beautiful, happy pictures of, you know, the lovely family happy days where they've gone out and all the kids are smiling, they're having a lovely time. And, you know, life is just like a dream. And yet that so often actually isn't the reality, is it, of the day. And I remember one of my friends who's an adopter, and she said to me, "You know, before I adopted, you know, I've got a great husband, and we've been through an awful lot together, and I honestly thought that our lives were going to be like Topsy and Tim's. You know, that I'd have these kids that, you know, we'd do all lovely things with, and the kids would be all lovely and polite and happy, and we'd just have beautiful days together." I said, the reality is so different. You know, life isn't often like the photos we share, is it? There's lots of ups and downs. But God has placed us in this world that we can know him more, that we can be trimmed by him, the gardener, and become ever more beautiful. So how on earth, Jesus, do we get through these things? Have you ever prayed that kind of prayer? I'm sure we have. God, why? God, where are you? How could this happen? What am I going to do? How can I face today, let alone tomorrow? Life can be so hard, but Jesus reminds his disciples, his followers, as they stand next to that vine, that although we're the weak branches, yet we grow in him. He is the vine. We are easily broken, but the vine itself is super strong. And Jesus tells them and again in this passage to remain in him. Chapter 15, verse 4 says this, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 7, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it would be done for you." We're not called to face this world alone. We're called to remain in Christ. We're not designed to do it alone. We're not designed to mourn alone, to travel alone, to work alone, to struggle alone. But God blesses all the peoples of the earth with the invitation to dwell in him. As Christians, God is our foundation. God is our hope. He's our stronghold, our source of nourishment. And in this passage, Jesus says simply that we must remain in him. Do you want to be effective in mission? Remain in Christ. Do you want to be able to face the storms of life? Remain in Christ. Do you want to know God more? Remain in Christ. Our relationship with God is absolutely fundamental to getting through this life, and more than that, to becoming fruit bearers, to flourish, to grow, to bring blessing. Our verse for the year, that we might know God more, is the foundation to our lives as Christians, and hence why Jesus, in some of his final teachings here, he reminds his disciples and us, his followers, to remain in him, to be completely dependent on him for all our needs, in good times and hard, to be rooted and established in Christ. Verses 9 to 17, Jesus draws the parallel between our remaining in him and how he remained in his Father. Through obedience, Jesus remained in God, and we too must remain in Christ. We need to know God's word, to meditate on it, to know God's will for us, be willing to follow it. This is the kind of obedience that Christ calls us to. An obedience that isn't restricted, it isn't dull, it's not boring, but actually enables us to live life to the full. To know God, to obey him, brings liberation and joy. And in verse 11, it says this: I've told you this so that your joy, my joy might be in, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Joy. It's an attractive thing, isn't it? When someone's full of joy, it's often contagious. It brings a smile. Isn't that why children often make adults laugh? Because they're so full of joy. They're free from the worries of the world. They're free in the way they play and laugh and have fun, sometimes at least. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It's no coincidence that it's a fruit. It's the result of abiding in Christ through living in him and through him. By knowing him more, then we produce these fruit too. And we also produce the fruit of works. And we produce the fruit of seeing other people's lives changed as they come to our Lord. So the secrets of mission in this passage are about pruning by God and remaining in him. But there's a third too. Have a look with me. We're nearly at the end. In verse 7 and 16 of chapter 15. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Whatever you wish, whatever you ask. Wow, that's pretty good, isn't it? Does that mean we can ask whatever we want and tag Jesus' name onto it and get it? I ask for a new car or a new house. Maybe you want to ask for a new partner. Or a partner. I wonder what you would ask for. But actually, that isn't what God's saying, is it? He's not saying that. But what he's saying is that by remaining in God and walking in harmony with him, we start to understand his heart. We start to move in his ways. We know God more, and therefore we can pray more appropriate prayers that reflect his heart. We're encouraged to pray, to ask. And certainly in terms of mission, which is what this passage is particularly about, we're called to pray in Jesus' name, to pray for the harvest, for the mission. If we want mission to be effective, it starts on our knees. God does hear our prayers. He sees us. He hears our cries. And be assured that he cares for you. Tonight, we can be assured that we're loved by God. If nothing else from this study, I pray that you'd hold on to that fact that God loves you so much. You're his friends. And as I wrote this this Bible study, on that morning that I'd written some of this, me and Jemima had sat down for a little bit of quiet time that we do with a book every morning. And it was exactly that passage, it was exactly that message that God is our friend. He calls us his friends. We're his dearly loved children. We're precious to him. You might not feel precious to anyone, but that's a lie. You're so very, very precious. As followers of Christ, we're precious to each other, like Carmen said. You know, we are brothers and sisters. And the command here to love one another as Christ has loved us. We are a child of God. And so tonight, believe and know that you are precious. You are so loved. A guy called J.C. Ryle said, "There's nobody so rich, so strong, so independent, so well off, so thoroughly provided for as the person of whom Christ says, 'This is my friend.'" Isn't that a lovely verse, lovely words, lovely sentiment? And verse 14 says this, "You're my friends if you do what I command, to do as Christ commands, to remain in God, to allow him to prune us, to know his love. How blessed indeed we each are to be called his friends. How reassuring to remain in him." And this must be our springboard to mission, because we've been so loved. When we're so loved by Christ, who laid down his life for us because he loves us, we can now live and breathe and have our being in him. To know his amazing love, of course, we can follow God's mission and in our lives by living dependent on him. Even in the very worst of times when we have no answer. As I've journeyed with so many of you at different times in this congregation, going through the absolute worst of times, what has struck me time and time again is how your testimonies have been that they know that God is there, that God is in control, that God is with them, that God has not left them alone. God is their rock. He's holding them, sustaining them. That's a testimony, isn't it? We're the objects of God's grace. It's not of us. It's all about God's work. It's God's work in our lives who saved and blessed us. By ourselves, we're not worthy. We're not equipped or attractive or skilled or experienced yet, because God is in us, because of his work, because of who he is. We can go because he sends us, because he fills us with his spirit. We're chosen to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so tonight, this passage, what I feel it's saying to us, abide in God. Know that you can allow God to prune you, because he is the supreme gardener. He knows what he's doing. We don't need to be afraid. Pray at all times as the Spirit leads you in the name of Jesus. And know that you're loved, and we need to share that love with everyone who we meet. Amen.